Brethren, as most of you are aware who've listened to us for any length of time, approximately about 5 years ago, we began speaking a lot more about the role of God the Father, particularly in the Old Testament. Because, you know, prior to that, you know, it is kind of a common Church of God related doctrine to believe that Christ is the God of the Old Testament, that, you know, every time you see, you know, a God being in the Old Testament interacting with a human, that's often assumed to always be Jesus Christ. And I think most all of us had us, you know, believed that for many years as well. I know I certainly did until about 5 years ago. And about 5 years ago, we started kind of making a change here in really focusing more on pointing out the role of God the Father and his active role in the Old Testament. Well, right around the same time that we started doing this, there were a number of allegations that immediately popped up and started coming in our direction and have ever since. And one of the common allegations is they're demeaning the role of Jesus Christ. They're just reducing, you know, the value of who Christ is and making his role nothing. Another common allegation is they're teaching that Christ is a created being. Or just give them time, they're going to be teaching that Christ is a created being. It's just a matter of time before they start doing that. You know, when this started coming up, honestly, I was a bit surprised by it all, because I was scratching my head thinking, where are they coming up with this idea that we're saying that Christ is a created being, because we've never said any such thing. You know, we've never even hinted at that idea. And I thought, why are people jumping to this conclusion? Where is this coming from? Well, later as I began to kind of look at, you might say, the greater context of, you know, I know what Rick likes to refer to as the greater churches of God. If you look at it more from that broader context, I began to understand why people tend to jump to this conclusion. And let me kind of explain what I mean by that. If you look at, you know, not only all the groups, you might say, kind of trace their organizational lineage up through the Worldwide Church of God as we would, but even if you go back to Church of God Seventh Day, which is where Worldwide kind of traces its roots from, and look at all the kind of, you might say, the hierarchy of groups that all kind of split off, you know, over the years, they trace their lineage back to that same organization. If you kind of look at that whole family of groups, and you look at any of them that talk much about the role of the Father in the sense that we do, you know, in other words, who would look at the Tetragrammaton, you know, regardless of how they try to pronounce the name or, you know, what they attribute to that. But if they take the Tetragrammaton and they say, well, this is the Father's name, and this is always referring to the Father, and they therefore make the Father an active player in the Old Testament, what you'll typically find is the majority of all of these groups also believe some version of the idea that Christ is a created being. You know, what also tends to basically stem from that belief is then teaching the idea that, well, Christ really isn't a God being. He's more along the lines of kind of the top of the angelic hierarchy. You know, that he's a created being, so he's kind of like a super angel, and he's not really a God being, so therefore it's totally inappropriate to have any form of worship of him. And what you'll find is these are all typically kind of clustered together. And this is oftentimes the perspective of where people are coming from when they say, yeah, just give them time. They're going to teach Christ as a created being, and they're going to basically degrade Christ's role down. And that's kind of where these assumptions come from. Now, again, we've never really said anything along the lines of Christ being a created being. But what I'd like to do today is to look at this particular subject. So one, we can also kind of understand where people are coming from, you know, with this whole idea, and also make sure that we have a proper understanding of Christ, again, as an eternal God being, because, you know, the time that you're hearing this sermon, just a few weeks away is going to be Passover, you know, at a time when we're all looking at the role of Christ and what all he did for us. So I think it's important we kind of, again, have a clear in our minds exactly who Jesus Christ is and his role. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, is Christ a created being? Again, is Christ a created being? Now, by my introduction, you kind of already have the spoiler alert. You know which direction I'm going with that question. But first of all, what I'd like to do is start off just looking at some of the scriptures that people oftentimes interpret to come up with the idea that Christ is a created being. Because we're first going to look at those, and we'll explain kind of how to, you know, look at these scriptures later in the sermon. But first, I'd like to get a feel for how is it that people come to this conclusion in the idea that Christ is the created being? So to start off with, turn over to Revelation chapter 3. It's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3, And we'll start here in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, you know, this is, if you look at the seven churches here, you'll see in all of these letters, they all start with a brief description of a role of Jesus Christ. You know, that's a kind of a standard format in all of them. So the statement here about the beginning of the creation of God, this is referring to Christ. Well, the logic of where people oftentimes interpret this statement is go, well, if he's the beginning of God's creation, well, that would mean he's the first thing that God created. He created Christ and then created everything else. That's the logic of where that's going. Now, that's not a conclusion that I agree with, and we'll come back later in this sermon and look at how to understand that statement. But that's kind of the logic of where people come up with the idea of, Christ is the created being. He's the very first thing God the Father created. Now, let's also look at some other statements along this line. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. It's Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 15. We'll see a kind of a similar statement here. So in Colossians 1 and verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Again, this verse is often interpreted very similarly. Well, if he's the firstborn, that would mean he's, the first, it's like the firstborn in a family. If you have multiple children, your first one that was born is your firstborn. But again, that also automatically implies parents and a start, a birth date as to when this individual came into the world and started it. And that's the same logic that's used, again, to support the idea that Christ is a created being. Now, another common, chain of logic that's used to back up this idea is the fact that Christ is, oftentimes referred to as the Son of God and as the begotten Son of God. You think, if you're a son, that means you got a father, and that means you were born, you were fathered at some point. And by virtue of what begotten means, the whole term of begotten is always referring to, when a sperm, connects with an egg and then, a child results from that. Well, that's the begotten process. Well, that all, again, implies a starting point. And turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll just look at a very common scripture that makes these kind of statements. There's numerous, and we won't look at all of them today, but there's John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And again, if you can just kind of take the logic here and go, okay, well, if he is a son, well, that means he was born at some point. And if the Father is Christ's Father and Christ was begotten, well, then that means he was created. Now, again, we're going to come back at the end of this sermon and look at particularly at these three scriptures that we've just gone through and how to properly understand them. But you can kind of understand, some of the logic of how people interpret these scriptures to then come to the conclusion, well, Christ, he must be created. He must have a starting point. He can't be eternal. Now, let's also look at the fact that there's more than one argument to the idea that Christ is a created being. Now, again, there's a number of nuances people argue, related to this subject, but in general, there's two major theories. And what I mean by that is one of them is the idea that Christ didn't pre-exist prior to being born as a human being, that he comes into the world, his existence starts when he was born out of Mary, and then later he becomes a spirit being, at the resurrection, but that he didn't have an existence prior to that. Now, that's the first argument. Now this one, again, is, in my opinion, very hard to defend and very easy to defeat, because there are just too many scriptures that directly state, that Christ had an existence prior to being born as a human being. Again, you got to do some serious mental gymnastics to try to defend this concept. But just to look at a number of scriptures I think we're probably all familiar with that just clearly indicate that Christ existed prior to being a physical human being, turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 60. Again, John chapter 6 and verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" See, he's referring to ascending to heaven. He's basically telling them, I existed in heaven before I came down here as a human being. Well, obviously for that to be true, again, he had to exist prior to his physical life. You know, and again, there are numerous scriptures that refer to this. You know, just turn over to John chapter 17. We'll see another common statement here. It's John chapter 17 and verse 1. And Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you in the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, if he was with the Father and had glory before the world was, again, the only way that that's possible is he has to have existed prior to his physical life. He can't be restored to a glory that he never had in the first place. That has to have existed prior to him being a physical human being for him to be restored, put back in the role that he had before. There's just no other rational way to explain that. He also makes statements, as we're about to see here, that he personally saw Satan's rebellion and Satan being cast out of heaven, and he knew Abraham. Again, these are things he just could not be possible at all if he didn't exist prior to his physical life. So turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. So then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I notice he's not saying, "Well, I read about this in the Old Testament," or "it was revealed to me in a vision that this had happened." No, he's saying, "I was around. I personally witnessed this. I saw this take place." Well, this is obviously before the account in Genesis picks up in the Garden of Eden. So obviously he existed prior to all of this to have witnessed this event. He also makes the statement that he knew Abraham. In fact, a lot of the Jews wanted to stone him for making this statement. Now, turn over to John chapter 8. It's John chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse 48. And then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. And are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. And who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If my Father who honors me, of whom you say, that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I have known him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. but I do not know him, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? You know, they directly realize he's commenting to them that he knew Abraham, and they're challenging him on this. Now notice his response. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now notice, they knew immediately he's claiming to be eternal. He's claiming to have pre-existed, you know, prior to his physical life. How else could he have known Abraham? That's why they want to stone him. Now, just as a side point, you know, this particular verse is oftentimes used to claim that Christ is claiming that he is, you know, basically the God at the burning bush, you know, speaking to Moses in Exodus 3, and that, you know, Jehovah is also Jesus Christ, and Christ is therefore the God of the Old Testament. Now, that's really, honestly, an argument that really only works in English because it's based upon the English words, I am. And again, this is kind of a subject all to itself. But if you have questions about that, if you look on the website, there is a paper entitled The I Am. You know, it basically goes through this subject in detail to explain what Christ is really getting at there and the differences here in the Greek and the Hebrew. Again, that's an argument that really only works in English. But the clear point we can see here is obviously Christ existed prior to his physical life. There's just no way he could make the statements he did if that were not the case. He couldn't possibly have known Abraham. He couldn't possibly have witnessed Satan falling from heaven. He can't claim that he came down from heaven. He can't be restored to glory that he had before, you know, the world was, if he didn't exist before the world was. So obviously, you know, it's just, you know, it doesn't make any sense to claim that Christ came into existence at the point of his physical life. But again, that's kind of the minority of the arguments in regards to the idea that Christ is a created being. The much more common argument is one that you might say is a little easier to defend. I still don't think it's correct, but it's easier to defend. And the reason I say that is because the argument, you know, doesn't, you know, debate the fact that Christ existed in the Old Testament, you know, that he was around throughout all of, you know, of the physical creation, and he saw Satan and all that. None of that is debated, you know, because the argument is that Christ is created because the Father, you know, the very first thing he created was Jesus Christ, and then everything else came into existence after that. So Christ is obviously, all these statements that Christ was around interacting with everything else in creation, well, that's not a problem for them because they don't debate that subject, you know. But what they're going to say then is the very first thing that the Father created was Christ, and then Christ is involved in creating everything else. So you can see that's an easier argument to defend because all the scriptures we just looked at are not in conflict. They're not even a subject of debate in that regard. However, this argument doesn't work either because there are several scriptures that make it very clear that Christ was not created. In fact, everything that was created, he was involved in the creation of. And we can see this very clearly. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now notice, we're going to see here in a minute, conclusively, we're talking about Jesus Christ, but now just notice it directly states the Word was God. In other words, he is a God being. He's a God being. He can be worshipped. And again, I did a previous sermon covering that subject. There's numerous examples, you know, prior to him coming to earth, even while he's on earth as a physical human, and even afterwards, of human beings bowing down and worshiping him. And never once does he say, stand up, this is inappropriate, you should never do this, you know. But the Bible clearly has examples of the apostles doing that when people tried to bow down to them, of angels, you know, when human beings are trying to bow down to them, they correct them and say, no, don't do this. This is not appropriate. You can't worship me. Christ never did that. You know, and he was, you know, even as a physical human being, when he was walking in the earth, there's numerous examples of that being the case. The reason being, again, he's an eternal God being is why that's okay. But again, just to continue here in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Now notice verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, if you look in some other Bible translations, I think the New Revised Standard is one of them. I think several of them word it like this. They'll say nothing created that was created. You know, in other words, everything that can be said to be created, Christ was involved in it, in its creation. And just to nail down that we know for sure we're talking about Christ here, notice it refers to him as the Word. Just look down at verse 14, and it totally conclusively nails this down. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we know who's the only begotten of the Father. We've already read that in John 3. You know, we're referring to Christ. So the Word is Christ, is being referred to here in John 1. There's no ambiguity here. You know, and we know everything that was created, Christ was involved in its creation. Well, this isn't the only scripture that addresses that. Turn over to Colossians 1. We read verse 15 earlier. Now we're going to read verse 16 and 17. Colossians 1 and verse 16. And notice how specific this verse gets. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So see, it's very clear, you know, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, everything that can be said to be created, Christ was involved in creating it. Okay, now it's impossible for him to be created, you know, because he's in heaven and he's invisible, so he would fit into this, you know, but it's impossible to say that he was created, but yet he was involved in creating himself. That doesn't make any sense. So we can see, obviously, he's an eternal God being. Now, another issue that really kind of nails down this subject is when we look at his role as Melchizedek. You know, as we're going to see here, and in fact, we're going to cover a number of extra details as we go through this subject, because oftentimes the identity of who Melchizedek is gets debated. You know, the common arguments are he's just a physical human being that existed in the Old Testament. The Jewish argument is that, you know, the individual referred to in Genesis as Melchizedek is Shem. You know, and again, there's other arguments of being a physical human being, you know, and there's also the argument of, well, Melchizedek is a spirit being, but he's somebody other than Christ. You know, so as we go through looking at this, we're going to kind of address both of those arguments. But when we understand that Melchizedek and Christ are one and the same, then it becomes very clear, because the book of Hebrews directly tells us he's without father, without mother, without beginning of days, you know, or end of life. He's eternal. I mean, that's a very clear way of nailing down he's absolutely eternal. It's the only way that you can fulfill all those requirements. But let's turn over to Genesis chapter 14. And let's also take note as we look at this subject, the majority of the times that Melchizedek is mentioned are specifically in the book of Hebrews. There's only two times in the Old Testament that Melchizedek is even mentioned. In fact, there's only one time in the entire Bible that Melchizedek is mentioned that's not in the context of talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So, and again, that's important to notice, because again, one of the arguments, as I mentioned, is the idea that Melchizedek is a spirit being, but he's somebody other than Christ. And I want you to see that creates a problematic issue as well, because again, if you look at all the references of where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible, it's once in Genesis, it's once in Psalms, and a handful of times in the book of Hebrews. Now, again, the reference in Genesis is the only time that he's mentioned that's not specifically in the context of referring to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You know, and again, that's kind of a big tip-off is to his identity as well. But let's just start in Genesis 14. Genesis 14 and verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies in your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, I want you to notice here, first of all, because again, one of the common arguments of about the identity of Melchizedek is he's a physical human being. Again, the Jewish argument is typically that he's Shem, but there's others that argue, again, this is a physical human being. Now, the reason I want to point out here is just notice, we know for a fact he's around in the book of Genesis interacting with Abraham. We're going to see later in the book of Hebrews, it refers to him still living. Now, that's a huge tip-off all by itself. These two events are several thousand years apart. You know, I mean, yes, people before the flood had some long lifespans, but we don't have a record of anybody having a multiple thousands of years lifespan. You know, and that's what that would require if this were a physical human being. But now, just again, as I mentioned, he's also talked about in the book of Psalms. And it's important we understand the reference here in Psalms 110, because this reference gets quoted multiple times in the book of Hebrews when this subject gets talked about, when we're going to look at there. But we first need to kind of fully understand what's being referred to here in the book of Psalms, because again, this is the reference that Hebrews keeps repeatedly quoting. This is in Psalms 110, verse 1. It says, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You know, so we know here, obviously, this is referring to Christ. You know, that the New Testament quotes this verse a number of times and tells us, absolutely, this is referring to Christ. But now jump down to verse 4. And Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, a lot of debate gets around this statement of the order of Melchizedek. And again, those that take the position that Melchizedek is a physical human being, kind of oftentimes the theory of how they interpret the statement, the order of Melchizedek, is they come up with the idea, okay, well, this is an order of, you know, this physical priesthood of men, and then they'll name certain other characters, you know, in the Old Testament, saying, well, this guy was the first one that could be a Melchizedek, and then he passed it down to this other guy, and this other guy passed it down, and that's kind of the logic, and that's their definition of the order of Melchizedek. Well, what we're going to see here is that the order of Melchizedek, the phrase we read right before that, explains to us what the order of Melchizedek is. And that is you are a priest forever. Is when we're going to see this one, not only when we get into the meaning of the words here, but as it's explained in Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to see here the order of Melchizedek is referring to a spiritual priesthood. It's referring to being a spirit being and being a priest forever, you know, and that's what this is going to refer to. But to understand this, let's kind of break apart the Hebrew words here used in this phrase. Because again, when we read it in English, we have the order of, you know, according to the order of, we have a phrase that's in English. In Hebrew, we have one word. You know, that whole phrase comes from, we literally have two words here, you know, one that refers to, you know, according to the order of, and the other is the word for Melchizedek. So it's literally two words in Hebrew. But the first word in Hebrew is transliterated as Dibra. It's D-I-B-R-A-H. Strong's number 1700, and the definition I'm going to give is quoted from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. And it's defined as, quote, a feminine singular noun meaning cause, end, regard, manner. In the book of Job, Eliphaz used the word to describe how he was laying down his cause before God, Job 5, verse 8. The word is also used in the Psalms when it describes the priest who would exercise his duties in the manner of Melchizedek, Psalms 110, verse 4. So in other words, another way to properly translate this is in the manner of Melchizedek. Well, now let's understand what the word Melchizedek means. Because when we put it all together, again, it adds some insight to all of this. Now, Baker and Carpenter, transliterate Melchizedek into English a little bit differently than we're used to spelling it in most Bible translations, but it's still kind of pronounced the same. They transliterate it in their dictionary as M-A-L-K-I-Y-S-E-D-E-Q. Melchizedek, as you can see how it would be pronounced. But it's Strong's number 442, and here's how they define it. A proper noun designating Melchizedek, the king and high priest of Salem, Jerusalem. The name means king of righteousness, or the king is righteousness. Now, first of all, if you think about this in terms of, again, the theory that this is referring to a carnal, physical human being, does it really make sense that God the Father is going to refer to a carnal, physical human being as the king of righteousness? That doesn't really add up in my mind that would be the case. But again, if you look at the phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek, another way to properly translate that into English, in the manner of the king of righteousness, is what it's referring to. Now, what is the manner of the king of righteousness? Now, what you're going to see, and we're going to kind of put all the puzzle together as we go through Hebrews, but just the phrase right before it here in Psalm 110 verse 4 gives us some real good insight. You are a priest forever in the manner of the king of righteousness. The manner of the king of righteousness is being a priest forever. And you'll see this as we go through Hebrews 7, because you're going to see this comparison contrast going on between Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. And the whole basis of it, of the contrast, is going to be mortal men, who die, who have an end to their time in being priest, who do physical, sacrifices that have symbolic meaning, as contrasted with a spiritual priest who has no end to his services as priest, who goes on forever, who does spiritual sacrifices that have greater meaning. And that's this whole contrast that's going to take place. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, because we'll start at kind of the end of chapter 6 here to get the full context. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 19. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which ensures the presence behind the veil. When the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, high priest forever in the manner of the king of righteousness. Now, again, as we go through this next chapter, because we're going to read through the whole chapter, what you're going to see here is again, this comparison contrast between Melchizedek as a spiritual priest and the Levites as mortal humans, mortal men is what it's going to refer to them as. And you're going to see the comparison based on they're both priests, they both receive tithes, but you're going to see this contrast as the Levites are mortal men and they have an end to their priesthood because they die. And they just offer physical sacrifices that have symbolic meaning. And you have Melchizedek, who's a priest forever, who's spiritual, who has, this much greater value in all that he does. But again, just keep noticing that contrast here of being a priest forever versus being a mortal man, that has, limited physical abilities and who dies. Now, start up here in chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now we're going to look at this a little more detail a little bit later in this sermon, but those two titles are a major tip-off as to the identity of Melchizedek. He's referred to as King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Does it make any sense that any physical, carnal human being would be referred to with those titles? That's pretty inconsistent with how the Bible treats the subject. But now notice in particular verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now notice particularly that last statement there, remains a priest continually. Which he remains a priest. He's still a priest today when this is being written. This is a couple thousand years now after the events recorded in Genesis 14. Again, that's one incredible lifespan if we're talking about a human being. Now, the reason I point that out is oftentimes people look at verse 3 and go, well, really, this is really just trying to tell us that, you know, we just don't have the genealogy records, you know, for his life. You know, that's really the problem here, is we just don't have the genealogy, you know, for Melchizedek. You know, and it's kind of the idea of kind of like saying, well, the problem here, it's really just that nobody's gone on ancestry.com yet and filled out his family tree. You know, so because we don't have all the records here to prove his lineage. You know, well, that's obviously not what this is getting at, because again, we know he's around in Genesis 14, and it says he remains a priest continually. If he remains a priest at the time that this is being written, a couple thousand years later, it can't be a physical human being. That's just not going to make sense. Well, let's continue now in verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men, notice the statement here, mortal men receive tithes, but he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. See, it's comparing them based on the fact they both received tithes. The Levitical priesthood received tithes, and Melchizedek does too. It's equating them there, but it points out that, but these Levites, they're mortal men. Well, this is a contrast. Well, the only reason you'd mention they're mortal men is because Melchizedek, he's not mortal. You know, that's the point here. He's not mortal. He's an eternal God being. In verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, or in the manner of the King of Righteousness, and not be called according to the order of Aaron, or in the manner of Aaron? Now, again, as I mentioned, oftentimes people think, well, the order of Melchizedek, well, that's this first physical human being, and he was the first Melchizedek, and then he passed it on to another physical human being, and he was the second Melchizedek, and it's this line of physical priests, you know, that were prior to the Levitical priesthood. Again, this doesn't match what's being talked about, you know, because the manner of Aaron, as we can see, this is mortal men, you know, versus an immortal priest. Now, in verse 13, for he whom had these things were spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And now notice again that endless life in verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, or in the manner of the King of Righteousness. For on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law was made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priest without an oath. But he was an oath by him who has said, Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, or in the manner of the King of Righteousness. And what's the manner of the King of Righteousness? Being a priest forever, being a spirit being. By so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And again, notice the whole contrast here is mortal men that die versus an eternal priest who doesn't. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came under the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So notice here, when we understand that Christ is Melchizedek, that's who's being referred to here, it's very clear. He has no beginning. He's without genealogy, without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of life. And again, we'll get to the issue of why he is the Son of the Father. That refers to his life as a physical human being and how that came about. But prior to that, if we're referring to his existence again, like what happened in Genesis 14, there was no father-son relationship there. There was a God-servant relationship there. There wasn't a father-son relationship because, again, there was no beginning of Christ to begin with. Now, as I mentioned before, if we look at these titles of King of Righteousness and King of Peace, you know, that's going to really tip us off here as to the identity of Melchizedek. Because, there's two common theories, as I mentioned. One, that Melchizedek is a physical human being. The other is, well, he's a spirit being, but he's somebody other than Christ. Well, let's also look at kind of these titles and the roles here to see, again, how this directly connects everything to Jesus Christ and in his identity. Now, as you notice here, even when we read in Genesis 14, it referred to Melchizedek as both a king and a priest. You know, now if you're familiar with how this worked in ancient Israel, of course, Genesis 14 is prior to the nation of Israel, but how everything functioned in ancient Israel is there were kings and there were priests, but priests weren't kings and kings weren't priests. You know, these were two totally separate, you know, concepts here, and not one individual held both roles. They were both uniquely separate in different roles. Well, the Bible clearly tells us that Christ is both a king and a priest. So turn over to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And we'll see here in verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, if you're familiar with, you know, the branch is a common term, you know, that's applied to Jesus Christ. And from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Yes, he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now notice here, he talks about sitting on a throne. That's something a king does. A king sits on a throne, but he's also a priest. You know, so this is an individual who's both a king and a priest simultaneously. And again, this totally fits with the description of Melchizedek, because again, Christ held both of these roles. But now let's also look at the titles. You know, as we saw, the very name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, and he's referred to as King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Well, these are titles that, again, that are directly connected with Christ, because we can see very similar statements made numerous times directly referring to Christ. Now turn over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. We'll read in verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go out and grow fat like the stall-fed calves. See, it's referring to Christ here again with the title of Son of Righteousness. And again, I mean, if you just think about this with just basic common sense in the context of the Bible, you know, referring to a physical human being as King of Righteousness, that just doesn't add up. You know, that God would refer to a carnal, physical human being with that. It totally fits with Jesus Christ, though. Now, let's notice here, turn back over to Hebrews chapter 1. You can look at several statements here in the Bible that give very similar, you know, statements and titles to Christ that totally match with King of Righteousness. It's Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this is the Father speaking to the Son. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice the Son has a kingdom, you know, so obviously he's the king, but what is the scepter of that kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, like the King of Righteousness. In verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you in the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, also turn over to Jeremiah 23. We'll see another statement made of Christ, again, right along the same lines here. It's Jeremiah 23. And we'll start in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now, again, notice, you know, Christ is oftentimes referred to as the branch or the branch of David, and he's referred to as a branch of righteousness. He's also referred in the next statement here, a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, he's a king who executes righteousness and judgment. King of righteousness. you can see the obvious connection here. In verse 6, and in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah our righteousness. Now, let me also kind of briefly address that statement. Because oftentimes people will take this statement and say, well, see, this is obviously talking about Christ, and it calls him Jehovah our righteousness. Well, see, Christ is Jehovah. You know, so you can slide Christ's name in wherever you want to, whenever you see that, you know, the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament. Well, not quite so quick. So if you think that one through, just take Christ's name in the New Testament. You know, we refer to him in English oftentimes as with the word Jesus. Now, if you looked at this in Hebrew as it would have been originally, you know, it's actually Yeshua, or that, and that's a shortened version of Yehoshua. That was actually his real name in Hebrew was Yehoshua. Now, what that means is Jehovah saves. If you were to directly translate that into English, his name would be Jehovah saves. You know, now again, that doesn't mean that you can slot Christ in every time you see Jehovah, you know, in the Old Testament. It's a name that refers back to the Father and also tells us his role, that he was the sacrifice the Father gave that enabled all of us to be saved. You know, and his very name refers to that. So it's Jehovah saved. You know, so just because his name is, you know, he's also referred to as Jehovah our righteousness, doesn't again prove that he's the God of the Old Testament. It's a biblical trend you'll see a lot where names again point back to the Father, you know, is the ultimate source. You know, so that's more how that should be understood. Now, the other issue we need to look at also is the title King of Peace. Now, we see a similar statement made of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read here in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I've just read this to you out of the New King James translation of the Bible. And unfortunately, you'll find a lot of, you know, I think probably most all English translations of the Bible word this verse very similarly. However, according to Hebrew scholar Nehemiah Gordon, it's not exactly in line with what the original Hebrew actually says. Now, if you're familiar at all with who Nehemiah Gordon is, he's actually a Karaite Jew. He's not Church of God related at all. But he's a well-known scholar of Hebrew and of, you know, ancient languages and manuscripts and such. You know, but again, he's a Karaite Jew, which basically means, you know, he rejects all the rabbinical traditions and such and believes in the Old Testament, but is not a believer in the New Testament. However, he is an expert in Hebrew. And the way he states of this verse is translated a little differently than the way we see it here in the New King James. And quite frankly, this is more consistent with the Bible as a whole. Now, let me just read to you how he would translate this last phrase here. Nehemiah would translate it as, "And the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, called his name Prince of Peace." So see, what he's saying is here is, the first several statements are referring to the Father, and the Father calls Christ the Prince of Peace. Now, the reason I say this is consistent with the Bible in general is there's not any other scriptures in the entire Bible where you can see Christ being referred to as Father. You know, he's referred to as the Son of God. You know, he's referred to as, you know, God's servant. He's referred to as our older brother, our Savior, our High Priest, you know, with lots of terms. He's never referred to as our Father, you know, because he's not. God the Father is our Father. You know, so I mean, this is consistent with every other verse because it's the only verse in the Bible where you can even try to make the argument that Christ is referred to as Father. So again, to me, that Hebrew makes a lot more sense because, again, it's consistent with the rest of the Bible. And that's just a basic principle of biblical interpretation, you know, that we can't just make a doctrine off of one single scripture. We also have to consider how does this fit into, you know, the overall picture of the Bible. Because what we have today is, again, what's been passed down to us over time, I should say, of the Bible is, again, copies of an original language and then translated from one language into the other. Well, nuances of meaning can get messed up along that path. And one of the ways you sort that out is, again, not only just looking at, you know, different language experts, but again, stopping and asking, well, how does this match with everything else the Bible says? You know, and again, it would be literally the only scripture in the Bible that would ever refer to Christ as the Father, you know, if it were correctly translated here. To me, it makes more sense to say to what Nehemiah is saying, because that matches everything else the Bible has to say on the subject. So as you can see here, if we look at the titles, King of Righteousness and King of Peace, you know, it clearly points to the identity of Melchizedek as being one and the same with Jesus Christ. And again, just also consider the fact that, again, you have a handful of references in the Bible of Melchizedek. Every single one of them, with the exception of Genesis 14, only mentions Melchizedek in the context of explaining the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You know, he's not mentioned in any other way. You know, and as you can see here in everything that we've covered, there's no way a physical human being is alive in Genesis 14 to interact with Abraham, and he's also still around a couple thousand years later when the book of Hebrews is written. No physical human being could pull that off. You know, and you wouldn't contrast a physical human being with mortal men like you're making a meaningful point somehow. You know, that wouldn't, the only way that would make sense is if Melchizedek is immortal, you know, and he's not a mortal human. Well, again, the other common argument is, well, Melchizedek, well, he's not a human, he's a spirit being, but he's somebody other than Christ. Well, that begs some other questions as well, because that means he's an eternal God being as well. And why does he play no other role in the Bible? Well, why every time when the apostles, particularly Paul, you know, he starts off all of his epistles saying, "I send you greetings from God the Father and Jesus Christ." And he's always talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. It never brings up, you know, there's this third guy, Melchizedek, we need to mention. You know, that doesn't happen. Well, again, all of this indicates that Christ and Melchizedek are one and the same. And then once you put that together, it's very, very clear Christ is an eternal God being. He has always existed. You know, he is worthy of our worship, you know, and he had no starting point. So now we started this sermon looking at several scriptures, again, that if you interpret them in a particular way, would certainly suggest that Christ has a starting point, that he's the first thing that God the Father created. How are we to understand those particular scriptures? Well, let's conclude by kind of covering all of that. Turn back over to Revelation 3 and verse 14, where we started this sermon. Revelation 3 and verse 14. I'll just read this verse again. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now again, if this verse was the only thing we had to go on, and you read this in English, it would certainly sound like it's saying, well, the very first thing that God the Father created was Jesus Christ. You know, that would certainly make sense if you looked at it in English, but we have to understand that's not the original intended meaning here. Again, it doesn't match with all the other scriptures that we've looked at. And even if we look into the Greek here, you know, that this was our English Bibles were translated from, we get a much more clearer picture here. Now, the Greek word here that's translated into the English word beginning is it's translated into English as arche. It's A-R-C-H-E, and Strong's number 746. And I'm going to quote from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiro Sahiotis. And here's how he defines the word. Quote, beginning. Arche denotes an active cause, as in Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 3:14. Christ is called the beginning because he is the efficient cause of the creation, the head, because he is before all things and all things were created by him and for him. So it's saying he's the original cause. He's the head of creation. That's why it's referred to as the beginning. It's not that, well, he was the first thing that God the Father created, and therefore he was the first in the succession of all the creations. No, he's the head of it. He's the source through which it came through, and that's why he's referred to with that term. Now, let's also understand what we mean by firstborn in Colossians 1. Turn over to Colossians 1 in verse 15. Colossians 1 in verse 15. Now he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, as I mentioned, I mean, if you think of us in terms of a physical family, well, your firstborn is your first child that was born. You know, think, well, okay, if he's the firstborn over all creation, well, he'd be the first thing created. Well, if we just keep reading, we immediately see a problem with that. In verse 16, we say, For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So obviously he can't have created everything visible and invisible and in heaven and in earth and also created himself. That's not going to work. But let's also notice in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in that all things he may have the preeminence. Now notice that word preeminence in verse 18. And now notice also how verse 15 is worded. He's the firstborn over all creation. It doesn't say the firstborn of all creation, it's the firstborn over all creation. Now, if we understand what the Greek word means, we see exactly, again, how to understand this and why I pointed out the words over and preeminence. Now, again, the Greek word here that's translated here as firstborn in verse 15, it's transliterated into English as protokos. It's P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. It's Strong's number 4416. And again, this is going to be quoting from Zahiotis. He defines this word as firstborn preeminent. You know, in other words, it can have two different meanings. It can mean firstborn, like the first child born in a family. It can also mean the preeminent one. You know, so we can go both routes with this. Well, let's notice what also he has to say about this. The word protokos is also used in relation to God's creation, referring to Christ's supremacy over it. Jesus Christ cannot be both creator and creature. In Colossians 1:15, he is placed above his creation when he is called protokos passes kitisos, the firstborn of every creature, or better still, the one preeminent over all creation. The next verse makes it adequately clear. For by him all things were all things created, meaning that he himself is not part of creation. The meaning approximates that of the noun arche, beginning, which means either objectively the first effect, the first created thing, or subjectively the first cause, the source of creation. In Revelation 3, verse 14, the noun arche, in the phrase, he arche tes kisos to theo, is intended to identify Jesus as the first cause or source of creation and not the first object of creation. Jesus Christ is consequently the arche, the ruler over all. See, this is why he's the firstborn over all creation, and he has the preeminence, because it's not trying to say that he is the first one created. It's trying to say, you know, he's the source of it. He's the ruler over all of it. That's the meaning that's intended. It's not at all trying to state that Christ had a beginning point and is therefore not eternal. Now, to address kind of the last comment, you know, as I mentioned, you know, in the beginning of this sermon, well, one of the common arguments that Christ is a created being is also based around the fact that he's repeatedly in the Bible referred to as the Son of God. He's also referred to as the begotten Son of God. And again, both those terminologies, as we understand, you know, the typical concepts in English particularly, you know, all indicate the, you know, the creation or birth of someone, you know, in other words, someone having a beginning point. And again, let's turn back over to John 3. We started off looking at this particular verse, but let's just read this again. It's a very common scripture here. It's John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. You know, well, again, people look at this and go, okay, well, that means he came into existence when he was born as a human being, because, you know, he's the Son of God and he's begotten. You know, well, yes, these terms do refer to the fact of, you know, his being born as a physical human being, and that's how these terms should be understood. They're not in terms of his original, you know, you should say his origin, because he doesn't have a starting point. You know, he wasn't created at any particular point. But I mean, just understanding human reproduction, you know, if you understand this, it's easy to see why Christ is referred to as the only begotten Son of the Father. Because, you know, we know the Father was directly involved in creating Adam, you know, created him by fiat, spoke him into existence here, you know, and then Adam and Eve, you know, all the other human beings have come from them, you know. Well, in Adam's case, he's not begotten, you know, there's not an egg and a sperm that had to come together and then create a pregnancy. Adam is created as an adult, you know, and just is basically by fiat created into existence, you know. And so is Eve, you know, she's taken from Adam's rib, and then again, she's made as an adult. Well, then they, through human reproduction, bring about the rest of mankind all throughout creation. But the only individual that can ever be said that the Father, you know, begot, and again, in that, you know, human birth physical sense, is Jesus Christ. Because how Christ came into existence is from an egg that was, you know, that Mary had, and then the Father through the Holy Spirit impregnates that, you know, when you kind of on the human sperm in of how that would normally be done through physical, you know, conception, and this brings about Christ's life. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. Because again, you know, we oftentimes speak of being begotten with the Holy Spirit, and which again is another analogy, another concept. But obviously there were human beings who had the Holy Spirit before Christ comes to earth and lives his physical life. You know, he wouldn't be the first human being on the earth that had the Holy Spirit. We know John the Baptist did. We know lots of other individuals born before Christ, you know, had that. But there was only one individual, you know, that was begotten in terms of his, you know, his coming about as a human being in that sense by the Holy Spirit from the Father. And this account can be found in Luke chapter 1. Turn over to Luke chapter 1 in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God, to a city, was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to the man whose name was Joseph, in the house of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice highly, favorable one. The Lord is with you, and blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing is impossible." And Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So we can see here the statements about Christ being the Son of God, and particularly the begotten Son of God, are directly referring to his life as a physical human being, how he came into existence again in physical form. It's not at all implying that his ultimate, source was being created by the Father, and he's not an eternal God being. He clearly is an eternal God being. He's not, just a super archangel, is oftentimes, the theory goes and people say he's created. Because again, one of the things you'll oftentimes see, as I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, in Church of God kind of, jointly, I guess affiliated groups and kind of the old hierarchy of organizations that would trace their organizational roots back to, to a similar point. You'll typically find those that, identify the Father as the God of the Old Testament, as, the Tetragrammaton is his name and such, oftentimes teach that Christ is a created being. That's one of the reasons why we oftentimes get accused of where we're teaching that, or we're going to teach that, which we never have at any point and ever even discussed, flirted with the idea. But again, where that comes from is this idea. But again, as I mentioned, what also comes with that is basically downgrading the role of Jesus Christ, claiming that, he's not really a God being, he's not eternal, he's not worthy of our worship, and it basically takes him down to the level of kind of a super archangel. And I wanted to cover this for several reasons. I mean, one, I think just to fully put on the record that we don't teach Christ as a created being, never have, and have this thoroughly addressed so these allegations can go away. But I think also it's important for us to fully appreciate as we go into Passover, and we oftentimes focus on the role of Christ and all that he did for us and the meaning of his sacrifice, that this was an eternal God being who voluntarily gave up that status to become a physical human, to suffer, to take on all of our sins, and to pay the penalty for us due to nothing that he deserved in any way, shape, or form. But he took it all on for us so that he could pay that penalty so that we could have an opportunity to have a relationship with his Father, and that we could have the opportunity to receive salvation and to be born in the kingdom of God. So brethren, as we go into the Passover season here in the next few weeks, let's realize the magnitude of who Jesus Christ is, and therefore the magnitude of the incredible sacrifice he made for all of us.